Hey, good morning, everyone. Morning. Can I encourage you to take a seat? I encourage you to sit down, ladies and gentlemen. Welcome to the Vineyard. Hi, everyone.
It is time.
Stop
to
talking
sit
now.
Down.
Awesome, thank you. I'm having flashbacks to my high school teaching days right now. My name's Liz. I'm one of the pastors here at the church, and I also want to add a welcome, especially to those who are visiting or new. I hope to meet you after the service. I'm glad you're here. I want to start by remembering a song that struck me several years ago. It's by U2, and it's called, and I'm not going to sing it, and it's called Stuck in a Moment. No. Bono, who is the lead singer of U2, for those who don't know him, sings, "You've got to get yourself together. You've got yourself stuck in a moment and you can't get out of it." Who knows that song? Stuck in a Moment. I remember listening to Bono singing, "You've got to get yourself together," and I thought, man, you are an international rock star and you have a lot of money and you have an entire entourage helping you get unstuck in your moments. So don't you sing to me that I need to get myself out of mine. But I do remember being struck at that time in my life by the phrase, "You're stuck in a moment." Because it hit me as a true description of how I routinely felt in my life. How stuck I get in moments where stress or feelings come over me, and I just become immobilized and unable to move out of that moment. I remember once when one of my three children, who I won't name, but is by far the most expressive emotionally of the three, decided that when she was about two, she would only survive the day if she did not touch the floor. She was as fine as long as she was held in my arms, but as soon as I put her down, she would scream. And this was the same day that my older child declared that she would not eat anything white or anything that had any shade of anything approaching white. It was a very bad day. I felt overwhelmed, alone at home with these two children, and I remember putting my screaming child on the floor amidst all the discarded white food and lying down beside her and just crying with her. I was so overwhelmed to the point of being totally immobilized as a parent and unable to carry on for that day at least. Now, this felt overwhelming at the time, but it did pass, and thankfully now my eldest, wherever she's gone, does eat white food, and my other child is able to touch the floor during the course of the day. But there are other things in our lives that just don't pass like that, or as quickly or as easily as that. I know there are people in this room who have lost jobs, lost relationships, who are facing sickness or disappointment. I know there are people in here, and I count myself among them, whose friends make them crazy at times and choose badly in life. And our faith can become shaken, and our world can become shaken at times. Some of you know that my mother is currently dying of cancer right now, with maybe a few weeks or months to live. And these are the big things of life, and I routinely find myself during the course of my day and week stuck in the feelings that are surrounding her sickness and death. It's been tough, and I'll share some more later about that. But I think that all of us, to some degree or other, whether it's screaming children or the more serious things of life, get stuck at times. So my question for this morning is, how do we not get overcome by those moments in life? How can we get a firm center when all around us is falling apart? Well, today we reach the point in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus faces one of those moments. It's arguably his most intense and sorrowful moment in his recorded life. His world is coming crashing down around him, and he is totally crushed in his spirit by that. So I want to start by reading the text for today. In your Bibles, your bulletin, your electronic devices, or on the screen behind me, you can follow along if you like. This is from Mark 14, and it's starting in verse 32. They, that's Jesus and the disciples, his friends, went to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be distressed and agitated. And Jesus said to them, "I am deeply grieved, even to death. Remain here and keep awake." And going a little further, Jesus threw himself on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He said, "Abba, Father, for you all things are possible. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I want, but what you want." He came and he found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep awake for 1 hour? Keep awake and pray that you may not come into the time of trial. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went and prayed, saying the same words. And once more he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to say to him. And he came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking rest? Enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." So the words in this text are going to paint a picture of Jesus' feelings at this moment. He's distressed, agitated, and grieved to the point of death. That's quite a picture. It's so easy to pass this over and not notice the intensity of the words the writer Mark uses to tell us how deeply Jesus was feeling about what was happening and what was about to happen. The Greek words used in the original text are even richer than the English ones. They describe something that feels very, very, very heavy. Someone who's deeply disturbed and highly agitated. And the word Jesus uses is, "My soul and my life are sorrowful up to the point of feeling like I'm about to die." Now, it's very moving to me to know that the God I follow has felt these feelings in himself. Jesus has been almost crushed by deep sorrow and anguish. Our God walks with each of us in this room who ever face feelings of intensity and suffering. Why is Jesus feeling these things so deeply at this moment? I think there are a few reasons. His imminent betrayal. Jesus has talked about that in the passage we looked at last week. He knows that his friend Judas has left the room to go find an enemy who will come and take Jesus away. At that dinner a few hours ago, Jesus revealed to all his friends that someone would leave the room and basically hand him over to death for money. One of his closest followers and friends, the people he liked to hang out with all day, was literally going to sell Jesus' life for the sake of a few silver coins and the satisfaction of getting back at Jesus. The last words of today's text show that too. Jesus says, "Let us get up and be going. My betrayer is at hand." Jesus is totally aware of the last moves in this power struggle that will end his life as he prays in the garden that night. And I think they're some of the most chilling words that ever leave the mouth of God. "Let us be going. My betrayer is at hand." In addition to this, Jesus has also just told Peter, one of his three closest friends in the entire world, that before the end of that night, Peter will deny even knowing Jesus, let alone following him or liking him, or God forbid, loving him. Jesus is in pain because he is experiencing the betrayal of loved ones that night. And I know many of us in this room, including myself, have felt and been betrayed by friends and family members. And it's a huge and deep pain that Jesus experiences along with us. Jesus is not only facing that, he's also facing the knowledge of great suffering and death, physical suffering and emotional suffering that lies a few hours ahead. In the last few chapters of Mark, it's clear that Jesus knows exactly what lies ahead of him. Back in Mark 10, Jesus says, "They will condemn me to death. They will mock me, they will hand me over, they will spit on me, they will flog me, and they will kill me." And it's likely Jesus knew he was about to be crucified. And it's certain that Jesus had walked down the street and seen crucified men and women suffer at the hands of the Romans. He knew what awaited him on the cross that next day. Jesus knew the extreme physical pain he was walking into, and that he was about to face, and he knew the emotional tearing of his spirit that would happen, and his instinct was, "I just don't want that." Now, I know many of us, again, anticipate pain and suffering, and our instinct is to move away from it. When I talk to my parents, as I did this morning, about the pain and the suffering my mother is in, and that she's anticipating as her death draws near, I think there are many of us who feel that same pain in our lives now, in some way or other, and Jesus has felt it and is there with us in it. But also Jesus is facing the humanity of his friends that night, their inadequacy to comfort him in any way that helps him. Jesus brought his friends to the garden that night to be with him, and three friends in particular, his closest friends, he took with him when he felt at his very lowest. He asked them, "What seems reasonable to me, that the night before being tortured and executed, will you please stay up with me and pray? It's the kind of thing I'd want from my close friends if I knew I was dying in the next few days. You know, come and stay up with me for the night. Pray with me a little bit. At least just don't go to sleep like nothing's happening." But they can't stay awake. And as Jesus grieves so deeply, he feels like he's approaching death at that moment, his friends fall asleep. And the words of Jesus show his hurt to me. "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep awake for 1 hour?" And again, he goes off to pray and comes back, and they're still dozing. And the scripture shows their discomfort in this moment because they just don't know what to say to him at that point. And it happens again, a third time. And so Jesus is facing what I face and what you face and all of us face eventually, that however precious and wonderful and great our friends are, however much we long for their comfort at times of deep pain and suffering, eventually there will come a point where they can't be with us anymore and their comfort is not enough. And that is a hard loneliness to face, especially in our times of deepest suffering. So amongst other things, Jesus was in turmoil that day because he was being betrayed. He was anticipating his pain and death on the cross. And he realized that his friends, the people he loved the dearest in the world, were unable to provide comfort to him that night. Does this sound at all like anything approaching our human experience? I feel the humanity of Jesus in this garden. And we will be comforted by that one day when we all face similar things. So given these strong feelings and these things Jesus is facing, how does he respond? Jesus turns to God in prayer. Jesus comes out to pray because he knows the feelings are building up inside of him, and he sets out to a garden at night with his closest friends to seek God. And he prays repeatedly and honestly. This response of Jesus challenges me as I consider how I respond when intensity hits me. My first response is not normally to remove myself with my closest friends to pray. My first response is to get angry or lie on the floor with my child and scream or watch TV. But the heart of Gethsemane that night is found in the prayer that Jesus prays. probably lying on the ground, much like I did with my children. And Mark includes the text of the prayer. It's one of maybe a handful of times where we hear the words that Jesus prays to his Father God. It's an actual prayer of Jesus's that is recorded, and it's certainly the most personal and intimate prayer of Jesus's that is recorded. And that's what I want to spend a few minutes looking at. Jesus prays, "Abba, Father, for you all things are possible. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I want, but what you want." Abba, Father. Jesus starts by addressing God as Abba, Father. These are intimate terms. The word Abba is an affectionate family name for Father. It's something that children would say to their dads, and it's used in ancient Aramaic, it's an Aramaic word, to show great warmth and a family connection between two people. This is the first time in Scripture that that word is used for God. And as far as we know, up to that point in history, God had never been addressed that way. This was revolutionary to a people who very often would not even say the name of God because they wanted to show reverence and worship to God. So to go from not even being able to utter God's name to calling him Abba, Father, is a stunning moment of intimacy and connection. It's a bit like the name I used for my grandmother, Mimi. I loved Mimi, and she had such a deep, tender heart for me that even saying her name out loud right now reminds me of that connection and feeling loved and cherished by her. So Jesus, right at the beginning of his prayer, remembers his relationship to God first, that he's beloved to God, and that he loves his Father. And there is a family and intimate connection that cannot be broken. It's a strength of love and bondedness. And it goes back to when Jesus was baptized at the beginning of the book of Mark, where God says in the gospel, "You are my son and you are beloved." And in moments of great pain and stress, when we are tempted to get stuck, it's important to remember before anything else the greatest truth in the entire universe, that we are the beloved children of God, and not only are we created by him, we are treasured and loved and cherished children of his. And once that truth takes root in our hearts and is spoken out and believed and digested, I believe the strength to face whatever the world is throwing at us will begin to seep into our hearts and souls. Jesus goes on, "For you all things are possible." After recognizing that his Father loves him and that he loves God and there is a strength of love and connection, Jesus goes on to state that God is powerful and all things are within God's scope. There is nothing in the world that can happen that is impossible for his loving Father to act on. Why does Jesus say this? What does this do for Jesus when he says it? Well, I think it does at least one thing. For Jesus and for all of us who face circumstances that feel out of control, or when we feel manipulated by other people who have power in our lives, it reminds us that however chaotic and out of control the world is, God is more powerful and God is able to do all things. Now, it's hard in the midst of hard times to remember that God is all powerful. All things are possible for the God who loves us. And it's hard partly because in my experience, God does not always change those things which are hardest in my life. But when I say all things are possible for you, God, it reminds me that it is not impossible for God to reach into my heart and change me in the face of facing the unfaceable. Jesus states to God, and in doing so reminds himself that my loving Heavenly Father has the ultimate control in the universe. Control rests not with the people around me and the situation I'm in, but control rests with God. Now, when we feel powerless with another person, or when we feel out of control at work or at school, or we look around at the world and we see some of the chaos and the suffering in it, it's important to remember where the final, ultimate power in the universe resides. I need this when I look at my mother's suffering. I need this when I hear my friends despair. And I need this when I read the news about Japan and Haiti and Libya. I need a statement and a reminder that God is all-powerful. The third thing that Jesus says is an honest and graphic outpouring of his feelings about what is about to happen. Jesus says, "Remove this cup from me." Now, this image of a cup, especially the one that Jesus is asking to have taken from him, is an image in that time and place that represented suffering. It's like you're taking a cup of suffering and you're drinking it. It's like drinking poison that hurts you inside. Drinking the cup is a way of saying, I am going to suffer, and I know it. Jesus is acknowledging before God that he knows what's about to happen. He knows the immensity of his suffering. And he's saying, God, if there's a way for me not to have to go through this, take it away from me. Now, I'm struck by the honesty of Jesus and the humanity again here of him. He was not, as I think we sometimes imagine him, immune to the excruciating pain and emotions in his life. He didn't put some kind of holy God shield on himself and go through life untouched by physical and emotional pain. He was not immune to the intense emotional pain he was about to go through on the cross as he watched his mother watch him die. He was aware of what was coming, and he was deeply affected by it. God opened himself up to be deeply affected by our human suffering experience. So Jesus did not put himself in some holy trance and tune out the chaos and pain and distress around him. He was fully and painfully aware of it, and he asked his Father to take it. And Jesus asked, even though he knew that God may not take it from him. And that says to me that in our moments of feeling overwhelmed and under pressure, that God wants to hear the deepest desires of our heart, even if we do not know what God will do with those requests. And finally, Jesus submits to the will of God. He says, yet not what I want, but what you want. Now, I believe he was able to say this because he'd already connected with God on a heart level. He'd recognized the power that God ultimately had in the universe and his life. And he's told God, my desire is not to go through this. And because he'd said all that to God, he was able to say at the end, yet I submit to whatever comes my way because it's your will. Now, this is where Jesus gets unstuck, I believe. This is the point where Jesus says, I will go forward despite the immense suffering and pain that I know is ahead. And this is a challenge for you and I. When we face something that feels unbearable, will we get stuck? Or will we, by interacting with God honestly and remembering who he is, will we get to the point of saying, yet not what I want, but what you want, God? And remember, Jesus doesn't just pray this once. He prays it at least 2 times and probably 3 times that night. Jesus models what he's previously taught us through parables and examples, that prayer and honest petition of God is not a one-off request, but a returning over and over and over again and asking for what you want until you hear from God what you need to hear. and especially in those moments of tenderness and heartfeltness. That consistent engaging with God is not just a means to an end, it's part of the process that connects us to our Heavenly Father and allows us to move on with our lives. So this model of prayer, I'd encourage you to try this week. And after the service, we printed some cards out, which you can take by the doors where you came in, and slip this in your Bible and use it, especially in moments of crisis or where feelings or things are coming up that are tempting you to get stuck. Maybe in your small groups you can pray like this in response to things that are happening in the community or the world around you. Maybe when feelings or situations, be it at work or at school or in church or in your home life or with your friends or relationships, when those feelings start to well up and threaten to overwhelm you and cut you off from God, you can pray as Jesus prayed and see how God gives you the power to be transformed as an individual and get unstuck and able to go forward and even meet your betrayers, whatever or whoever they happen to be. I find myself, especially in times of stress or when things are feeling out of control, that I forget to pray. And a few weeks ago, I remember having a very frightening interaction with someone who was incredibly agitated and upset. And it came out of nowhere. It just kind of sprung out of the ground, it felt like. And I was totally shocked by what was happening and what this person was saying and shouting. And immediately I clicked into using what little skills I have to talk calmly to that person to try and calm them down and bring peace to the situation. But inside of me, I felt the adrenaline and the panic and my heartbeat rising to meet the situation. And as I was talking over this with a friend later, I realized that what I hadn't done in any way in the moment of feeling overwhelmed and scared was pray at all. I'm not talking like a long contemplative moment of prayer. I'm talking not even an acknowledgement that God existed, let alone his love and power and presence was with me in the middle of it. And as I look and I reflect on Jesus in Gethsemane, I'm realizing that not only did I not pray, I didn't pray persistently and repeatedly, and again for the knowledge of and the love of God in that moment. So I encourage you to use Jesus' example and try it out practically two or three times this week and see how it changes your experience of the world, and most importantly, your experience of God. At the end of our text, Jesus says, "The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed. Get up, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand." From the moment Jesus walked into Gethsemane that night, overwhelmed to the point of death with sorrow and grief, to now when he's ready to get up and meet Judas, his betrayer, he has undergone a transformation. And he underwent that transformation because he came before God honestly and desperately. Because of that, Jesus has the strength to get up off the floor and embrace and walk deliberately into what's about to happen next. Jesus goes with grace and strength because he knows he is with a God who loves him and is powerful. And Jesus is not submitting to the next hours and day because he has no other choice. He's not submitting because he's afraid of the consequences. He's submitting because he knows he's loved by God, because he knows he's loved by a God who can do anything, and because he knows that God has heard him cry out. I want to take a few minutes before we worship to share how I've seen my mother do this over the last few weeks, how she's reached her own Gethsemane moment, if you like. So briefly, I shared some of this a few weeks ago, and I want to update you. And I did check in with my parents, and they're fine with me sharing this, in case that means anything to you. But to recap briefly, on Ash Wednesday, In fact, I got the phone call that my mother's cancer had returned and in such a way that it was totally untreatable and that she had several months to live. And what she experienced, at least at the beginning of that diagnosis, was extreme feelings of anger, extreme feelings of fear. She was hopeless. She was angry with God. She felt immobilized by the things she was facing in her life. And not only did she express that anger at God, she definitely expressed it to us too. She was full of despair, and she couldn't find God in the middle of it. And I shared about this in church a few weeks ago, and if you remember, if you were there, I think we prayed at the end of the service, and I know some of you have been praying for her since, and I certainly have. The week after the church prayed for her, she was still in hospital, God reached out to her, and she reached back. The way God reached out, I think, was a way that was unique and probably the only way that my mother could have been reached at that point. She was refusing to talk to any of her family or friends or church about God, but she had to talk to the doctors. So one day, a doctor she hadn't met before came round to her bed, and he was just checking on everyone as he went on his rounds. And he hadn't met her before, so he stopped and said, "Hi." And he talked about her, and I guess as doctors do their doctor things, they like to ask you about your family to keep your mind off what they're doing, right? I know their tricks. So he asked her if she had family, and she said, "Yes, I have family. I have a daughter in America, and I have a son in Cape Town in South Africa." And the doctor said, "Well, that's strange. My wife comes from Cape Town. What's your brother doing there?" So she said, "Well, he's the pastor of a church there." And the doctor said, "Well, that's strange because I just did an internship in Cape Town and I attended a church with my wife and her family who are Christians and they've gone to church regularly there. Which church is that?" And it turns out that my brother attends, it's a complicated situation, he attends one church in the evening and runs his church in the morning. You can ask me about that later. The church my brother attends in the evening is the same church this doctor had spent 3 months in when he was in Cape Town earlier that year. And so, of course, they start talking, and the doctor says, "So, are you a Christian?" And my mother, and this is the point, I think, where she reached back out to God, says, "Yes." And the doctor, who's never talked about his faith in a hospital before, says, "Well, you know, you're facing a terminal diagnosis. Would you like me to pray for you?" So big moment, because my mother has to decide if she's going to reach out to God or not. And she says yes. So for the first time in maybe 3 months since she started suffering, she admits that she's a Christian and she accepts prayer. Now, she'd throw my dad out the room long before this. So I don't know what they prayed about. But after that prayer time, she softened towards God. And since then, she has talked about going through her death with Jesus and not angry at him. Now, I think God was gracious and faithful because my mother respects authority highly and she respects professionals, but she didn't like any of us. So the one person in her life, I think, who could have reached her with the message of love and grace of God was that doctor. And he was obedient and reached out to her, and she had the faith to reach back. She told me on the phone when she was telling me about this, "Well, I don't know where this came from because I certainly didn't do anything to get it." And so I got to share with her, "Well, just last Sunday we were praying for you in church, and I think maybe God heard those prayers and sent him to you." And she was so moved. She was so moved that while she was angry and hard, God would meet her in her moment of deepest despair. Since then, she's experienced a growing softness. And she talks to me. That's an improvement. And she talks to God. Now, she is still angry, but she is now angry at cancer, which, like, go for it. She is not angry at God, and she's not angry at us. And that's the difference, that God's meeting her in her moment of desperation and the fact that she could call out honestly for help and experience the love and power of God. Even though he has not healed her body, he has healed her soul. And he did it just in time, because now, this morning when I spoke to my father, she cannot talk anymore. So that was her Gethsemane. That was the grace of God coming to meet her in the only way possible at her moment of greatest despair. As the worship team comes up, I want to say that Gethsemane can happen for each one of us at any time. But it does require us getting on our knees, acknowledging the love and power of God, and when he reaches out to us in whatever way he's going to do it, it requires us holding that hand and saying yes. But it's always available, even if we hold out against him to the very last moment. So as we worship together, I want to encourage you to pray like Jesus prayed and like my mother finally was able to. Yes, God, I believe you love me. Yes, God, you can do anything. I don't want to die. I don't want to suffer. I don't want to do whatever. But I will submit to your will because I believe you're good. Yeah? So let's stand and I'll pray before we start. Father God, who loves us more than anything in the world, we believe that you love us and we love you too, Lord. And Father God, who loves us, we believe that you are all powerful and able to heal and able to do all our miracles and things that we ask of you. And God, we come before you in honesty now, asking for you to work in the parts of our lives that feel hard and painful, and the parts of our world that feel hard and painful. Yet we do, Lord, submit to your will, because we believe you are good. And I pray that as we worship you, we will experience your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.